Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you all across America. If you want to give the call into the program or overseas, as far as that goes, we get calls from other countries too, but mostly here in the U.S. In any case, our number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith is this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I received yesterday, I think it was, in our mail, someone sent a donation with this note. He said, over the past year, I've listened to your show, which challenged me to do my first complete read through the Bible. I finished it on July 9th. I promised myself I'd give your program a donation when I was finished, so he did. Appreciate that. Obviously appreciate donations, but especially appreciate people saying that they're reading the Bible now more than they used to. Because if we do nothing else for you here, if we can inspire you to study your Bible on your own, that would be probably the best fruit we can hope for from this program. All right, we got our lines full, so we might as well talk to somebody. Linda from Ohio is our first caller. Linda, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have my question written out, but before I ask my question, I just got to thank you from the bottom of my heart for your ministry. Just like the letter you just read, about a year and a half ago, I started listening to a lot of your stuff, and I'm almost done with all the archives, and I've read listened to lots of verse by verse and just all kinds of stuff on there. But just like that, what you just read there, about a year and a half ago, I started reading through the Bible straight through, and I'm almost on my third time through now.
Wow.
Well,
tremendous.
Good ways into my third time, from starting a year and a half ago. So you just really inspired me to do that by listening to you, and I feel like I'm reading it different, where I feel like I can, like I've learned how to think better when I'm reading it, and learned how to kind of, take off my presuppositions and kind of just read, and I just thank you from the bottom of my heart.
Tremendous. That's exciting. Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah. So my question is about Romans 2:13, mm-hmm. And we're studying Romans in our small group, and I know that that is not a contradiction like it sounds, and I kind of get Paul's train of thought there, but what I'm wondering is if I noticed that, like, in our study guide and also, like, in study Bibles, they cross-reference it with James 1, 21 through 25. Mm-hmm. And I think that law, is the law of Christ, and they sort of compare that as a cross-reference. And this law in Romans 2:13, he's kind of still talking about the Torah. So I was kind of wondering if that's a good cross-reference there, and also was wondering about the law in the next verse in 14, like what he's talking about. Is he talking
the
about
Gentiles
Christ
have the law?
Or the Torah?
Yeah.
Or,
okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's my question. So.
All right.
Yeah.
And I can see, thank you. I can see why that might look like a contradiction to somebody, because Paul often tells us that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And here in Romans 2:13, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So it sounds like he's saying kind of the opposite of what he says, say, over in chapter 7 or somewhere in the same book. So how is that not contradictory? Well, what he's talking about in chapter 2 is not really how to be justified. He's speaking to Jewish readers who think that they're fine with God simply because they are Jewish. And as Jews, they have something the Gentiles never had. That is the Torah, the law. And they feel that in God giving them the Torah, that's his way of showing that they are special, they are acceptable, they're better. And we can see this just a few verses later in verse 17. He says to his reader, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, how you know his will. You approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth from the law. But he says then, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? Then he says, if you preach a man shouldn't commit adultery, do you do so? And he gives some other examples like that. Now, notice he said, you call yourself a Jew. So we know who he's writing to. He says, you boast in the law. You rest in the law. You think you're better than the Gentiles. You're like the instructor of children, and the Gentiles are the foolish children. Because you, the Jew, have the law. Now, we have to remember that it may be hard for us to understand the mentality of the Jews in those times. All who were not Jews were pagans. Nowadays, there are Jews who actually respect Christian Gentiles, but that's partly because Christians often live up to the moral standards that Jews would approve of. But in the ancient world, all non-Jews were pagans, and they worshipped idols, they fornicated, they ate blood, they did things that Jews hated. And so the Jews felt that since they have the law, they obviously are a cut above all the Gentiles just by being Jewish. Just by the fact that they were circumcised, just by the fact that they had the law and others didn't. But they often forgot that God expected them to keep the law. And that's what Paul's saying. You think you are better before God because you have the law. But he says it's not having the law that makes you good in the sight of God. It would be keeping the law, doing the law. Now, he's not saying if you want to be righteous before God, start keeping the law. What he's saying is if you think you're better than Gentiles, because you have the law, realize the only thing that would make you better than the Gentiles would be if you're actually keeping the law. That would be better. You know, if you were doing what God told you to do and the Gentiles were not, well, you'd be better people than they would be. The person is not just before God because he has the law, but the person who does what the law says will be justified. Now, he's not talking about justification in the final sense. He's talking about being a better in the sight of God than otherwise. Now, having the law doesn't make you better. Doing it would, but you don't do that, and no one really does. Paul never is going to say you're going to be justified by keeping the law, because no one really does keep the law completely. Yet the next verse, which you pointed out, he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts and in their conscience, bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Now, many people think that this is sort of a parenthesis that Paul breaks away from his main talk here in this verse and talks about pagans. That pagans sometimes are, you know, they do some of the things the law says, and that shows that every man, even the pagan, has a conscience. Every man has the law written in their hearts. And this is what almost every commentator says, almost every Bible teacher says, and it's what I said for many years until someone challenged me. Someone said, what do you mean? Where does Paul teach that non-Christians, I mean, apart from here, if he's talking about non-Christians, where does he teach that non-Christians have the law written in their heart? Isn't that a condition of the new covenant? Isn't that what Jeremiah 31 said? This is the new covenant. I'll write my laws in their hearts. Isn't that distinctly a Christian thing? How are you saying that the pagans have the law written in their hearts? And I realized that I was assuming what my commentators and teachers always said, that Paul is just mentioning there are Gentiles who are good too, but pagans, you know, they don't have the law, but they're pagans, and they have the law written in their hearts. But I realize now, as I read Romans, the first chapters in their context again, what Paul is pointing out throughout even chapter 2 is that Gentiles, there are Gentiles who keep the law better than Jews do. The Gentiles he means are the Christian Gentiles, the Gentiles who are following Christ. They are looked down on by the Jews. The Jews look down on all Gentiles, including Christian Gentiles. But he's saying there are Gentiles, after all, who do keep the law from their heart. And that is, of course, the Christians. And we know he's talking about the Christians because he talks about them further down in verse 26. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, here's an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, but he keeps the righteous requirements of the law. Okay, isn't that the same Gentile he was talking about in verse 14? Gentiles who keep the law? But this expression, keep the righteous requirements of the law, is a phrase he uses later in chapter 8 of Romans, where he said in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay. Those who keep the righteous requirements of the law are those who walk in the Spirit, he says in Romans 8:4. And it's those who keep the righteous requirements of the law that are counted as circumcised, even if they're not physically circumcised, he said. So these are the Gentiles he's talking about. He's talking about Gentiles who actually do show an inward circumcision. They do show a law written in their hearts. He's not talking about Gentiles in general. He's not making the general point, which actually I like being able to make this point because I think it's true that I think even non-Christians have a conscience. And that's about the only verse that we had in the Bible to make that point. It was Romans 2:14. So that's what, you know, all the commentators use it. But in Paul's flow of thought, he's not talking about pagans. He's talking about Gentiles. Now, truly says Gentiles who don't have the law. So wouldn't that be pagans? No, Gentiles don't have the law. The law was never given to the Gentiles. The law was only given to the Jews. Even Christian Gentiles don't have the law. They're not under the law. They have it written in their hearts. And that's the point that Paul's making. So I hope that might clarify the direction he's going there.
Okay. Well, verse 14, is that the law of Christ then? Or is he still talking?
He's talking about the moral requirements. He's talking about the moral requirements law, the righteous requirements of the law.
Okay.
See, there's different kinds of laws, and some of them are fulfilled in Christ. I mean, all of them are fulfilled in Christ in a sense, but the ritual laws, the ritual laws were fulfilled by Christ in such a way that they're gone. We don't keep them anymore. We don't have to observe the festivals or eat kosher or offer animal sacrifices. I mean, we don't just circumcise. Those are the ritual requirements of the law. Those are simply gone. But the moral requirements of the law, which were to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, that's Old Testament, Micah 6:8. Those requirements of the law, we do those. That's what Christians do. We do justly and walk humbly before God and love mercy and so on. So, in other words, the righteous requirements of the law are kept from a regenerated heart.
Okay. Okay, yeah. So James 1:21-25, is that a good cross-reference for Romans 2:13? Or I don't know. I just thought that maybe...
It could be, because, I mean, there is a sense in which the moral law could be identified with the law of Christ, because the law of Christ is to love one another. And the moral law basically comes down to loving one another, so sure. I mean, if you're doing justice, if you love someone, you'll do justice toward them. If you love someone, you'll show them mercy. You'll be humbly serving them and faithful and so forth. These are elements of the law of Christ. Remember, Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, so when you're, you know, the law of Christ is to love one another. And that's what James chapter 2, he calls that the royal law of liberty. He calls it the law of liberty in James 1, and in chapter 2 he calls it the royal law. Royal means the king's law. Royal has to do with the king.
Okay.
So the royal law is the law that Christ the king gave us, and that's to love one another. And he identifies it there in James 2 as love your neighbors yourself.
Yeah, okay. All right. Thank you so much.
Okay, Linda. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right. Our next caller is Carolyn from Washington State. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you very much, Steve. Uh-huh. I feel like the Mark of the Beast and all the end are coming incrementally and slowly so that we don't realize we're being sucked in. I found an article this morning. First of all, I wanted to say, first we had the experimental COVID shots, and those turned out to be bad. And then we had small businesses and churches closed, and most of those, it was disastrous for them if we went along with it. And now we have the digital ID system to decide about where do we draw the line. This article I just saw today.
All right, that's a good point. Good question. Where do we draw the line? First of all, what you're identifying is governmental intrusion into the Christian's conscience, not letting you decide for yourself whether you're going to, take the shot or not, that kind of a thing. We do have government overreach happening here. And by the way, government overreach against Christians is like one of the most consistent things that's happened throughout the past 2,000 years. Not here in America so much. We've had something very unusual in the past 200 years called, the First Amendment. But before there was that, virtually every king, every tyrant, every government, every Caesar, the Sanhedrin in Israel, I mean, everyone who ruled, you know, persecuted Christians because Christians wanted to follow their conscience before God, and the state wanted that authority to be theirs. And we've lived in a bit of a bubble in history in this country, this part of the world, for the past couple hundred years, so we aren't aware of history. What the government is doing here is, of course, a bad thing. The fact that it's been going on for 2,000 years doesn't make it any less a bad thing. It is a bad thing. It's just that it's a bad thing we're not very used to, and we're becoming more alarmed about it. And rightly so. I think we should become alarmed in the sense, in whatever sense there's something we can do something to change it, we do well to get alarmed and motivated to change it. But I don't know that this is any more the mark of the beast per se. You know, if you think of the mark of the beast as something at the end of the world, it, you know, maybe the end of the world is near, and I'm not going to say it isn't. But whether it is or not, this kind of overreach of the government is exactly what the mark of the beast is. The mark of the beast is anti-Christian state power imposing its demands of loyalty on people, all people, and Christians who stand against it being persecuted. And, of course, throughout history, there have been many, many empires that have imposed this on Christians and have killed Christians for not complying. And so that's very much like what John describes in Revelation as the mark of the beast. When the government decides it wants to stamp out the Christians' relationship with God and replace our loyalty to Christ with loyalty to the state, that's the state being a beast. Now you say, where do we draw the line? We draw the line where the Bible would. Well, where does the Bible draw the line? Well, when someone tells you to do something Jesus said not to do, you obey Jesus, not the state. When someone tells you to do something that Jesus says not to do, well, you obey Jesus in that too, and not the state. That is to say, a Christian has got to be living their life, not specially so if we're living in the end times, but at any time in history. The Christian life is to live your life radically loyal to Christ and not allowing any other loyalty to family, to country, to, employment or whatever, not let any loyalty intrude in there. Christ, like Peter said when the Sanhedrin said, don't preach any more in the name of Jesus, he said, we must obey God rather than man. And we see this among the faithful Jews like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Egyptian midwives in Exodus. We see this in throughout biblical history up to our own time. So now, as far as taking the COVID shot, is that taking the mark of the beast? I don't think so. I think some very godly Christians have taken the shot. I didn't, and I won't. But I mean, they'd have to hold me down and force me, and then I guess it would be in me. But a shot, what goes into your veins doesn't defile a man, or what goes into your mouth either. What goes into your heart does. And the COVID shot cannot change your heart, that is the metaphorical heart, which is devoted to God. It can change your physical heart. It can give you a heart attack. We know that. But, the point is that, taking something that physically compromises your health is not even what the mark of the beast would be. But anything that aligns your loyalties with what the government says, when your own Christian conscience says, I'm sure that doesn't please God, that's when you're facing that challenge. And frankly, I don't spend much time worrying about what the mark of the beast looks like, because it might look like any number of things, I know this, that if I'm devoted to following Christ, and every day, that's my whole assignment is to follow Christ, and every thought is taken captive to obedience of Christ, I'm not going to be in the least danger of taking any mark of the beast. I mean, because nothing would be the mark of the beast except that which compromises your loyalty to Christ. And if you keep that at 100%, you'll never be in danger of, falling into the deception of the beast or the Antichrist. I'm persuaded of that. Donald from Lakewood, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. The modern day Dr. Walter Martin. He was one of my favorite human beings until he passed away and went to heaven.
Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. I listened to Dr. Martin on his Bible Answer Man back in 1970 and the 70s. I even called him a few times. But I remember it was he who made me think, boy, I'd like to answer Bible questions on the radio for people sometime. And so, in a sense, I'm not the modern Dr. Martin. And for one, I'll tell you why I'm not. Because I always believed he gave too short of answers. I think he had a lot of people waiting online, and he felt hurried, and he kind of gave shortish answers to what I thought were kind of deep questions. So I thought, boy, if I had a show like that, I would not allow myself to be rushed. And as you know, if you listen to my show, I have kept that commitment.
This is exactly why I appreciate and love you dearly, brother. Really.
Well, it's great to hear from you.
Okay, two questions. I know they'll probably be kind of easy ones for you. I've been looking into this, and I have my own answers, but let me get your take on this. Two quick questions. Number one, what's the significance of the number 12 in the Bible? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 minor prophets, 12 apostles, 12 months
judges.
Of the year.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
12 months of the year?
Yeah. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what the significance is, but the Bible makes it very clear that 12 is a pretty recurring number in things. You're right, the 12 months of the year, 12 signs of the zodiac, which the Bible actually mentions them. You know, in Job talks about the 12 signs. You know, there are 12 apostles, there's 12 minor prophets, there's 12 judges in the book of Judges. You know, what's up with that? I don't know that we can put it all together. I've heard teachers say, and frankly, whatever a teacher says is his best guess, because the Bible actually doesn't answer the question for us. But I've heard teachers say that 12 is the number of God's government. And that might be something they've decided because, the Israel was led by the 12 patriarchs. And, of course, the church is led by the 12 apostles. And So that perhaps is where they're getting that. I'm not sure I would say it, but it could be, because, the judges were governing Israel. There were 12 of them, but not everything that's numbered in 12s governs. So I don't know if that's true or not. Although it is interesting that God speaks about the heavenly bodies as governing. The greater light governs rules the day, and the lesser light rules the night, it says in Genesis 1. And the stars are there, too. So it could be, in one sense, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, that even the 12 sets of constellations, in a sense, oversee in a figurative sense. I don't believe anything about astrology. I don't believe astrology has any merit at all. I don't think they have any real governance over us. But it may be that in a figurative sense they thought of it that way, since they think of the sun governing the day. That'd be more metaphorical than literal, but... If I could give any answer, I'd probably just repeat the answer I've heard. Sometimes I have no better thing to do than just repeat what I've heard, although I've often wondered if that's the right answer, because the Bible doesn't itself really tell us. You had a second question, though.
Yeah, I know your position on the rich man and Lazarus, and I just wanted to get your take on this. It's a precious doctrine to me, precious teaching to me, dear to my heart, because I know you think it's a parable. All the parables of Jesus, to my knowledge, has to deal with the here and the now, and he never did a parable where he mentioned such great details and names, and so would you ever change your position on that and say that's reality?
You mean change back to what I used to believe? Maybe. But I usually change in one direction. But, if I found good evidence, I'd go back. All my life, I taught that the story of Lazarus the rich man was actually a true story. Lazarus was a real historical character. The rich man was a historical character. And the reasons I gave were kind of like what you said. Jesus does mention names. Well, Lazarus. He mentions Abraham, too. But Abraham is almost legendary to the Jews, but Lazarus would not be. He's more likely a real person, I thought. And also, because Jesus' parables were, in every case that we know of, true-to-life situations. In other words, they might not be true stories, but they are true to life. And, so even if the story was a parable of Jesus, I assumed it would be true to life. That's the way that I always understood it. But I tended to, by default, just take it as a true story, because that's how, what I was taught. I thought there's a couple good reasons for seeing it that way, so there I stood. Now, I have changed my mind on that. Would I ever change back? Well, if the reasons I changed from it eventually did not impress me, and I was impressed the other way, then I might. But I'll tell you what has impressed me. When I learned that there's like 17 known stories from the rabbis of Jesus' time that were like that story, it sounds like Jesus borrowed one of their stories to make his own point from it. So it's not really one of his parables, really, technically at all. It's more like it's one of the rabbis' parables that he picked up to use against them. And I think that the rabbis' parables often did have people talking to Abraham in the afterlife and things like that. And so it's very possible, it seems to me, that it's not a parable of Jesus, but it's a parable that Jesus told that he borrowed from the rabbis to make a point against them. And the point was that they were not keeping the law of Moses, and that's why they were not going to believe a man who would rise from the dead. I think that's what he's saying. But, you know, I'm not wedded to that in some way. So maybe I'll change my mind someday. I need to take a break. We've got another half hour coming. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. Taking your calls, our lines are full, but if you want to try this number a little later in the half hour, lines do open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And since the lines are full, I'm going to go directly to them and talk to Mary from Sacramento, California. By the way, I'm going to be in the Sacramento area this time next week. I'll be speaking next weekend in the Sacramento area. Hi, Mary.
Hello.
Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. I have a question, and then I have two verses. Okay. Could I say the question first, or should I say the verses first? Because as I was listening to the lady from Washington, I thought these verses help us to know.
Quickly. Go ahead, quickly. Yeah.
Okay. It's Revelation 12:11, and then the other verse is 2 Chronicles 7:14.
Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and loved not their lives unto the death. And Chronicles, 7:14, is that, if my people, is that the verse?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, yeah, go ahead. So your question would be?
That to me is a key. We're living in very difficult times right now, and our faith is got to be strong through the power of the Holy Spirit. But my other question is, what does the Bible say about apostles? I know that when I read Peter, and he's the apostle, and I read about all the other apostles, what does the Bible say about women apostles?
Well, we don't know for sure if there were any women apostles. There is the name of a woman given in Romans 16, named Junia. In Romans 16:7, Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia." Many people think that's a married couple, like Priscilla and Aquila, who were greeted in verse 1. So this couple says, "They are my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles." Now, this couple, Andronicus and Junia, are of note among the apostles. Now, there's a couple ways you could see that. You could see that the apostles really respect these two people, and it might not be saying anything about them being apostles, but they are notable among the, you know, when the apostles talk about these people, they hold them in esteem. Or there's many, you know, commentators who think it's saying that they are apostles. They are among the apostles and notable among them. this is possible, and if it is true, then of course it would be suggesting that both of these people, the married couple, were possibly regarded as apostles. If so, however, they were not apostles like Peter or James or John. The 12 were definitely unique, and Paul was unique too. The unique method by which Christ met him on the road to Damascus and called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, where the others recognized themselves as to the circumcision. Remember, Galatians chapter 2 says that when Paul, after his conversion, first met Peter, James, and John, that they agreed that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, called to be there, and that they were called to the circumcision, or the Jews. So the 12 were uniquely called and authorized to, you know, reach out to Israel. Jesus said they'd sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul was, I think, uniquely called to the Gentiles. We don't know of anyone else that God appeared to, that Christ appeared to like that, and said, you're an apostle. You know, I'm sending you. That's what the word apostle means, one who is sent. That's what the Greek word apostolos means, a sent one. So they were apostles of Jesus Christ, and that's what they always called themselves, apostles of Jesus Christ. Since apostolos means a sent one, it means one who is sent by Jesus Christ, and they mean personally sent by him. Now, there are other people in the Bible called apostles of the churches, which would mean they were sent by the churches. They're not like Paul and Peter and James and John, who were sent by Jesus personally. These are people that were sent out like missionaries from the churches. In fact, they'd be exactly what we would call missionaries today. And, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I know that that's one of the two or more places that speak of apostles of the churches. In 2 Corinthians 8, 23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren, meaning his other partners on his team, are inquired about, they are apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now, it's also the case that in, I think in the Philippians that Paul speaks of, is it apostle? Yeah, I think it's, yeah, Philippians talks about Epaphroditus. He says, who is your apostle, he calls him, meaning from the church of Philippi. He's an apostle of the church of Philippi. That is, the churches send out people, and Jesus sends people directly. The 12 were sent directly. Paul was sent directly by Christ. But most of these others who were called apostles would be people who were sent by the church. And there'd be obviously a difference in rank. Those who are sent by Jesus as his official messengers are the ones who would have the authority, for example, to write scripture, or at least to give teachings that are binding on Christians as if Jesus himself gave them. When Jesus was talking to the apostles in the upper room in John 13:20, he said, whoever receives him that I send, meaning an apostle that I send, whoever receives him that I send receives me. So Christ directly sends the apostles. Receiving them is receiving him. If they wrote it and said it, it's as good as if he said it. Now, you know, if the church sends someone out, well, the churches are not infallible, and missionaries are not infallible. They might have authority to speak what the churches say, and they're speaking on behalf of the church that sent them out, but they're not exactly in the same rank, in my opinion, of apostles of Christ. And so, yeah, there is that. Junia, in the book of Romans 16, does, many people think that it is said that she is an apostle. But that would just mean that she and her husband were sent out by the church. So they're a missionary couple. And in that sense, they probably would be like Priscilla and Aquila, who traveled around and were sent places. So that would be apostolic, but it wouldn't be the same kind of apostles. Obviously, the Paul and the 12 definitely are a unique class among the apostles.
Can I ask a question about in today's ministries, are there women that are apostles that are doing God's business and God's work?
Well, in the same sense that there were then. I mean, lots of missionaries are women, you know. In fact, there's probably more women missionaries than there are men missionaries. So, yeah, there are. I think of Elizabeth Elliot, you know, stands out in my mind, a missionary woman who was powerfully used by God and very much respected. But she was not, as far as I know, she wasn't sent out by Jesus in a vision or anything like that. I think she just went as a missionary sent out like other missionaries are. So, yeah. Now, but again, You know, when we say apostles, if we're talking about apostles of Christ, we're talking about a unique position of authority, the ones who wrote Scripture, for example. When we're talking about apostles of the churches, we're just talking about somebody the church sent out who is no more or less authoritative than the pastor himself or an elder in the church or an evangelist or someone else. I mean, they are doing a function in the body of Christ, reaching out, doing missionary outreach. But that's the most that can be said about them. They're not going to be writing Scripture for the rest of us or anything like that. So, yeah, I would think since there were back then, yeah, there are today as well. Now, Paul didn't have women, Paul didn't put them in the position of eldership or bishops. He says that very plainly in 1 Timothy 2, but that role is only one of hundreds of roles of ministry in the church. You know, when you read the qualifications for an elder that Paul gives, I wouldn't qualify, so I guess I'm excluded. Women don't qualify because he says he doesn't put women in that role. They have to be the husband of one wife. You can't be a husband of a wife if you're a woman. But you have to be an exceptional Christian who meets qualifications that I personally don't meet. So, you know, you and I would be excluded by Paul's qualifications for elders, but we're not excluded from ministry. I'm in full-time ministry. I've been in full-time ministry for 50 years. And there's all kinds of ministries that people could be in. So Paul, it's not like Paul excluded women from ministry. He excluded women from pastoral eldership ministry. But of the hundreds of other kinds of ministries there are, he didn't restrict women. He said that women could prophesy. And we know of women who in the New Testament who prophesied. Philip had four daughters who prophesied, it said, in the book of Acts. And even Joel said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Now, Paul said prophecy, that's the best gift. He says, seek the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So the things that are best are available for women to do. Being a pastor isn't apparently the best. It's not a bad thing, but it's not some lofty privilege that women are being held out from. Women have every bit as much right to serve Jesus in all the roles that they're permitted to be in as any man does. There's just one role that we know of that Paul said didn't put women in that role. All right. Well, thank you for your call. I need to get some more callers in here before we're out of time. Let's talk to Tomas from Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I've called before about the Orthodox Church, and you gave me an answer about how you couldn't understand the original apostles wearing the garb and all this stuff that they wear. So basically, I'm just looking for some more reasons why they're not the true church. Because I am finding a lot of solace and a lot of things, answers that I've had that I haven't been able to find in the evangelical background I've had my whole life.
What kind of things? So, I'm curious. What kind of things are you finding?
As far as questions I've had about personal struggles and mental health and a lot of things, living in condemnation, certain things that have been passed on by.
I doubt that the Greek Orthodox Church has different answers than Protestantism. I imagine both Orthodox and Protestants would give biblical answers those are not denominational differences. But you may indeed find a given Orthodox Church that ministers to you better than a given Protestant Church. I've been to a lot of Protestant churches that I didn't get anything out of. If you go to a Protestant church or a series of Protestant churches and none of them have anything to offer you, remember there's 44,000 denominations of Protestant churches. So, you've sampled maybe one in 1,000 of them. But the truth is, I'm not recommending Protestant churches. I'm just saying that I don't see those particular things that you mentioned as being distinctives of the Eastern Orthodox Church as opposed to even a Catholic church or a Protestant church. The reason I don't see the Orthodox Church as what they claim to be, namely the true church, going back to the apostles, is I don't believe in the doctrine of apostolic succession that they claim. And the Roman Church thinks it too. Roman Catholics believe in it. They both claim that they are the true church because they can trace back for 2,000 years their leadership, their bishops or whatever, back through the generations to the apostles, especially Peter, the Catholic Church, Peter in Rome. They think that every bishop of Rome is the head of the church because they say Peter was the head of the church in Rome. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say Peter was the head of the church in Rome. Jesus, the only head of the church we know of in the Bible is Jesus. There's no any church that has a man as its head is not Christ's body. Christ is the head of his body. You go to an organization that has a man for head, you're not in the body of Christ. Now, it may be just a matter of speaking. So if they say, well, Peter was, we're not going to call him the head, but he's the leader of the true church, and every bishop of Rome after him was the leader of the true church. Well, that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Eastern Church teaches that their leadership goes back to the apostles in a similar way. But the Bible doesn't say that the true church is defined by an institutional succession of leaders, like an earthly kingdom, you know, like the royalty of England, you know, that they, you know, you got a good king or queen, and then you get a bad one, and then you get another bad one, and then you get a good one, and so forth. But it's like a succession. It's the same country, no matter who the king or queen is. But the church isn't like that. The church is a spiritual fellowship made up of disciples of Jesus who have Jesus as their head. They may or may not attend a particular fellowship. They might attend a Catholic church or Orthodox church, as far as I'm concerned, or a Protestant church. But, you know, a true Christian can be in any of those churches, and it's being a true Christian that makes you part of the true church. Now, organizations can claim to be the true church, but the true church is not an organization. It's an organism. It's members of a body connected to the head. And the head is not an institutional, head of who can trace his credentials going back through the generations. The credentials of a spiritual leader are that he's like Christ. Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. So if a man is like Christ, then follow him, like right. Paul told people to do. So that's why I don't see any church, Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, or Protestant, as the true church. I think the true church is the community of Christ in the world. And it overlaps those different organizations, too, because there are people from the true church in all of them.
All right. So when they tell me something like, you know, the church has always seen Mary as the mother of God and these type of things, that's not necessarily true.
No, it is not necessarily true. It is true that a Marian set of doctrines developed through the years. The different Marian doctrines that are held both by the Orthodox and the Catholic Church didn't all come in at once. It's like different councils in different centuries introduced different parts of them. You know, and every time they did, they said, oh, the church has always taught this. This has always been taught in the church. Now, it wasn't, but they say, well, it was. It just was never written down anywhere. It's just like what the church has kind of officially thought. Well, how do you know what people thought 200 years ago if they didn't write it down? You know, I mean, it's kind of,
right,
it's flaky. It's a flaky claim, in my opinion. Now, one thing I know is that Mary did not hold the status in the Gospels that they sometimes do. Like they say, I don't know about Orthodox, but the Catholics say Jesus would never deny a request from his mother. Well, in the Bible, she did. He did. I mean, she and his mother and brothers wanted to see him. He said, sorry, my mother and brothers are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And apparently he didn't grant them an audience. So to think that Mary has some special in with Christ because she was his mom, I think when she first came to him at the beginning of his ministry and said, hey, they've run out of wine. And he said, woman, what have your concerns got to do with me? My hour's not yet come. Although he did make water to wine eventually after that, I don't think it was because of her request, because he basically said, hey, your requests and mine are different. You know, mom, I've been in your home. I've been the oldest son since Joseph died for years. You've always looked to me to fix things when they go wrong, and I've always been glad to do so, but I'm under other orders now. I'm under my father's orders now. And so you're just going to step back and like anyone else and let me follow what my father tells me to do. That's what I believe he's saying. And that's how he lived. It's interesting that in the early church in Acts chapter 1, Mary and the brothers of Jesus were in the upper room on Pentecost. So she got filled with the Spirit. She was part of the Jerusalem church, but she's never mentioned again. She had no special role. Peter and the others didn't come to her and say, Mary, would you pray for us? Mary, would you please have mercy on us? There's no indication that she had any special role except as a godly woman in the church. To say the church always venerated Mary, really, when did they start doing that? After she died? Before she died? When? She certainly wasn't venerated in the Gospels or Acts.
Right. So where do they pull that from?
I hate to tell you what I think because it's not very flattering, and it may have come from somewhere else since I didn't live back then. But I believe that once Constantine was converted and the church became merged with Rome, the Roman Empire, I believe the whole common image of the goddess and the child, which is in much of a pagan art and statuary, was adopted by the church. I think they adopted a lot of the pagan stuff. You know, the big temples, the big, you know, buildings, ornate buildings, the fancy clothes that the priests wear and so forth. All that came out of paganism. We have no reason to believe it came from Christ. Well, it didn't come from Christ, and I don't think it came from the apostles. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew to his disciples, the Pharisees love to walk around in their long robes and have people say, Rabbi, Rabbi. He says, but don't you do that. Don't you let anyone call you Rabbi or even Father or Teacher. He says, you have one Father, you've got one Teacher, and you're all brothers. I mean, that, he's talking to the leaders of the church there. You know, you're all brothers, we're all brothers. Don't let anyone call you Father. He's talking to the apostles. So, you know, this whole idea of giving honorary titles and offices and uniforms and you know, new rituals that were never in the Bible. I mean, that's man-made traditions. Are they bad? Well, some of them I think are. Some of them are probably harmless. I'd say if you follow what Jesus said, and this is what I told everyone, follow what Jesus said and you can't go wrong. Now, a lot of things these churches want you to do, Jesus didn't say it. So you can do it if it's not disobeying him, I suppose, or ignore it.
Right. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Anytime I've asked people, Orthodox people I know, these questions like this, I start second-guessing myself and I end up confused. I'm like, wait a minute. They have responses for things, but they don't really, I don't know.
Yeah.
It's hard to find where the circle ends.
Their main claim to authority is that they think they are the true church whose hierarchy goes back to the apostles. But I don't believe that the apostles set up men to be apostles of the next generation. You know what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? He said, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit the same to other faithful men who will in turn teach others. In other words, Paul didn't say, I'm getting old, I'm going to die, I'm going to appoint you, Timothy, to be the next apostle, and then someday you're going to have to appoint some man to be the next apostle after you because we need this apostolic succession thing to be going on. No, he says, you know what I've said, you say the same things, and you say it to people who say it in the next generation. In other words, the apostolic authority is carried on through their teachings, not through their office. Mm. They're never replaced. The 12 apostles are still the 12 apostles. So you go to the heavenly city, there's 12 foundation stones with the 12 apostles' names on them. There aren't any more than them. The next generation didn't have people like them, or else every generation could write Bibles. And, of course, that's what the Catholic Church actually thinks could happen. Not literally, they don't write Bibles, but they believe that the traditions of the church are as authoritative as the Bible because they believe their leaders are apostles. They can make up whatever they want. I'm going to follow Jesus, and, you know, I'm just a little stubborn that way. Always have been.
Right. Well, I appreciate your answer, Steve. I'll call back one day to ask about the Sola Scriptura thing.
That's a whole other thing. Love to talk about it. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye
now.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. Mike from Dallas, Oregon. Welcome, or the Dalles. Is it from Dallas or from the Dalles? Mike?
It's Dallas by Salem.
Okay. Yeah, I know both places. But go ahead.
Yes. I just started going to a naturopath doctor, and this doctor in his office works with a lady who, in Jesus' name, prays over the patients for healing. She calls herself a Christian energy healer. I'm just wondering, are those two things compatible?
Christian energy healer?
Yes.
Yeah, I would say this. The Bible knows nothing of Christian energy healers. Certainly there are things, there are naturopathic things that no doubt God has given us in this world, herbs and, you know, vegetables and things that are good for us that we can use. And most of my life I haven't really known a doctor because I've just used natural stuff most of the time. But and also you can pray over someone in Jesus' name and say, you know, you can pray for their healing. Any Christian can do that. But people who do that in the Bible aren't calling themselves Christian energy healers. The whole introduction of the word energy introduces a New Agey kind of idea that there are energies in the cosmos that we learn to channel or control, you know, for power, like for healing. Now, that's more occultic than it is Christian. When you pray for God to heal, what you're doing is you're a child coming to his father saying, this is something I really think is good. I hope it's your will. If it is, I'm asking you to touch this person and heal them. but also with it understood, frankly, your will not mine be done. You know, I'm not here making something happen. I'm requesting something of my Father. That's what prayer is. Prayer is different than magic. Prayer is where you ask God to do something, and he always has the power of veto, and you're glad that he does, because you don't want him to do it if it's not his will. Because prayer is not for changing God's mind or getting him to do what I want. Prayer is for me to cooperate with God in inviting him to involve himself in my life and my world according to his will. So prayer is a request, but there's always this subtext of, you know, God, of course you have the veto on this, because we want your will, not mine. Now, magic is, I can make this happen if I just learn the techniques. This is not about God's will. This is about my will. It's about me getting what I want by using energy or this technique or whatever. Now, a lot of people who are into New Age things use the name of Jesus. I mean, think of it. There were exorcists who were fake exorcists in the book of Acts, chapter 19, who said to a demon-possessed person, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Hey, why'd they say that? Well, because Paul was getting success. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and it worked. Apparently more success than they were getting by whatever formulas they were using. So they said, oh, let's stick in the Jesus thing. That seems to work for Paul. We command you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. The demon beat him up and didn't respect him. He said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know. I don't know you. In other words, people often like to stick the name of Jesus into their own self-willed religious practices. And you need to be careful not to let that happen. That's kind of the danger of there being possibly another Jesus, that Paul warns against.
Right. So how do we know someone who prays for us is petitioning God and not other sources, I guess?
Well, if you, I wouldn't have anyone pray for me that I didn't know to be a solid Christian. I mean, if they hang a shingle out and say, I'm a Christian energy healer, you can come to me and I can channel these energies and make you better, and I do it in the name of Jesus. Well, to my mind, since they're doing something that Jesus didn't do and didn't command and didn't instruct about, they're just doing, and I presume they're making money at it. I don't know if they're doing it for free or not. But all that together makes me think that their use of the name of Jesus is more taking his name in vain than it is a Christian thing. I would say, what James said, is any sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Yeah, I'd say I would certainly go to respected Christian leaders, not somebody who I don't know at all, who's doing things I don't understand at all, and slips the name of Jesus in there, and she's getting paid to do it. Yeah, all of that just smells funny to me. I mean, not only smells funny, it stinks.
Okay, good advice, Steve. Appreciate that.
Okay, my brother. Thanks for calling.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, I'm afraid the music has started. That means we're out of time. I don't like the fact that the clock keeps ticking and we get to the end of the hour. I'd like to go all day long, but we can't. And, these hours cost a lot of money. Do you know that we spend about $100 a minute right now? We're on 80-something stations across the country, and I figured this out. The amount we pay every month, we pay about $100 a minute. By the way, when you call, keep that in mind. Be succinct. But where do we get that money? We don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. No commercial breaks. What's up? We don't have anything for sale at the website. We are listener-supported, period. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.